If you're a serious Christian, then it's possible that you feel guilty for strange reasons sometimes. I've quoted a few times from a short book by Joe Rigney called The Things of Earth, which has many helpful thoughts about the topic of these sermons. He gives some examples of strange things serious Christians feel guilty about. Listen to some of these. Maybe some of you can even recognize this for yourself and say, oh, I know what that feels like. So here's the first one. Catherine worries that she doesn't read her Bible enough. No matter how long her devotions are, there is a low-grade, low-key, as we say, guilt seems to stay. After all, doesn't the Bible say to meditate day and night and to pray without ceasing? Catherine always feels a little bit guilty about her Bible reading. Or Bob. God used colon cancer to shake Bob loose and draw him to himself. So Bob had a serious sickness, and it made him realize he needed to believe, come to God, make peace with God. But Bob now wonders whether he can enjoy his hobbies like he once did. After all, he doesn't want to waste his life. Abby has been worried. She loves her fiancé. Is that a familiar enough word? The person you will marry, you plan to marry, your fiancé. Abby is worried. She loves her fiancé, Dan, too much. She doesn't quite know what too much means, but whenever she's with him, her heart leaps, and then she immediately feels a sense of guilt. Sarah knows that her mum has died and is now in heaven with Jesus, but she still cries almost every night. What's worse, she's started to feel guilty for her grief because she wonders whether God disapproves of the depth of her pain. Serious Christians can start to feel guilty about strange things. Guilt is not a problem in and of itself. Appropriate guilt, if I do a bad thing and I feel guilty about a bad thing, guilt is like moral pain. If you touch a hot fire and it burns, you go, don't touch hot fire again. Bad idea. If I do the wrong thing and, oh, I feel guilty, don't do the wrong thing. Guilt can drive me to make peace with people and say, I am so sorry. Guilt can leave me to make peace with God. Repentance. God, forgive me. Now, even these examples, there is something noble. The people want to please God, and that's there's something nice to want to honour God, but if you didn't care about God, and if you didn't care about people, maybe you feel a lot less guilty, you know, and not have these troubles. So part of wanting to do good things can mean we have complicated guilt. There's nothing wrong with guilt. For the most part, though, false guilt, I feel guilty for the wrong thing. I feel guilty for grieving because my mum is dead. False guilt or exaggerated guilt. Guilt that is too big. I love my fiancé too much. Come on, like you're in love. It's okay, girl. It's exaggerated guilt, false guilt. That can cause us big trouble, even spiritual trouble. It doesn't give God more glory if we feel more guilty when we don't need to. Christine, in question and answer time, and me in the sermon this morning, we talked about Christians causing pain to themselves because does Jesus like it if I just don't eat for a long time and then only eat very, very simple, not very delicious food? Does that make Jesus really happy? No, not especially. It's not like God says, oh, that's good, you're not having fun. I really like my people not having fun. Oh, you're uncomfortable and cold and bored. I really like that. No, that doesn't give God more glory. How do we serve Christ? Wholeheartedly, zealously, hold the things of this world loosely because we know the time is short. We live as guests on earth as we pass through to eternal life. I hope the first three sermons to this morning and yesterday, if you were here yesterday, we are recording these, so if you are interested, you could listen to Friday sermons if you're Saturday only people. They will be on the Uni Fellowship website sometime soon. I hope these sermons have helped encourage healthy guilt, godly guilt, and discouraged unhealthy guilt and freed you from unhealthy guilt. I hope. That's my hope. Challenge us in good ways. Comfort us in good ways. Because God does want us to work hard, preach the gospel, take a risk, sacrifice, because time is short, because the gospel is important, because love is a good thing and people are in great need, yes. We don't always do the safe, sensible, easy, comfortable, balanced thing, yes. But tonight, as we will see, he challenges us with reality. He talks about ordinary people in ordinary different lives, causes us to live for him in the complexity and the complicated and the mixture of gifts and passions and people. God understands each one of you. So tonight we're going to mainly look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning we looked at verse 29 to 31 and spent time thinking about what is this to mean? Time is short, live as if. Now we put this in the context of the book, because the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, as a whole chapter, is especially talking about one topic. If I want to live for God, should I never get married? And if I'm engaged, have a fiancé like Abby and Dan in the story, should I break off my engagement and say, no, God is so important, I will not get married, I will not get involved in family and marriage and these things so I can be more holy, more devoted to God and the gospel preaching or something like this. Paul is talking about this topic, but he spends a long, long, long chapter. So I've only read some of it because it's so long, and it was still long, because he takes a long time talking about maybe yes, maybe no. Should I get married or break off my engagement? Maybe yes, maybe no. Should I do more work for subbies? Maybe yes, maybe no. Should I give less time to my hobby? Maybe yes, maybe no. Should I give more money to serve missionaries that I know in Sierra Leone? Maybe yes, maybe no. He spends a long time saying it's complicated. That's what we'll be thinking about tonight. There is an encouragement in this letter as Paul speaks about these things. He's talking to them who think it is good not to have sex anymore, good not to be involved in relationships of this life. That's where he begins, 7 verse 1. We don't know what they are thinking. Maybe they have very different reasons, maybe not even very biblical reasons why they think it is more spiritual to be less physical, maybe. But what he does is he says there is truth in what you think, but there is also other good things. Marriage is good. Sexual, making love, having sex, having children, living married life is good. And if you are already married, that is your calling. He says this is good, but this is also good. This is good, but not so good you must do it. The decision, he says, to stay unmarried can be a decision because the time is short. The world in its present form is passing away. It is one application of that truth. But as we follow Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 7, we learn how we can make decisions, specific decisions. What must I do? What might I do? What should I feel guilty about? What do I need to feel no guilt or shame, but freedom? How do I decide? We have four things tonight, and then we're finished. He says first, act with realism, not idealism. And I'll write these up as well in a moment. Second, recognize different gifts, but not different classes of Christians. Thirdly, cultivate contentment with your circumstances of your calling. And fourth, think it through and do what you want to do. So, first of all then, realism, not idealism. We need to be real about real life, real people in the real world. It's interesting to note, this is an assumption Paul brings to the whole discussion, a stance of limited, ordinary, everyday people God does not speak to you, Christian, and say, if you really believed in me, if you really believed we are on the edge of eternity, then you would do this, do this, do this, do this. He doesn't talk to you that way. When we think this way, we tend to, and if we live that way, we tend to look down on others, the ordinary Christian, and go, oh, that's nice, you're okay, not as good as me, because they are not as sacrificial as we are, do not work as hard as we are. But maybe, when we think this way, we kind of kick ourselves and say, oh, I'm bad, because I should be better, I should work harder, and I don't. I'm not a good enough Christian. I'm not as good as I should be. I don't meet my own standards. Paul's realism is quite surprising by contrast. Paul quotes their idealism in verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote to me about. You wrote to me, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, or perhaps better, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, so to have nothing to do with, maybe it's nothing to do with sex or sex for pleasure, maybe it's a simpler, narrower thing. Either way, look how he balances what they say. He says, but, look, since sexual immorality is occurring, verse 2, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. You have this ideal, and Paul says, yeah, but maybe it's better just to have sex. You carry on with your ordinary married lives. That's good too. He speaks about married couples choosing to stop having sex so they can be more prayerful. I don't know exactly what they were thinking there. Verse 5, it's not like sex takes that long that you can't do both, but they do not deprive each other except perhaps, verse 5, by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So there's your ideal. Let's hold back from ordinary sexual relations for spiritual prayer. Yeah, sure, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Speaking to the unmarried, verse 8, and the widows, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Yes, that's a good ideal, but, verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. As God speaks through his apostle, he is sensitive to realities of human desire, strong human desire, social pressure, and our limitation. And he makes allowance. God doesn't say, you really should believe it. If you really did believe it, that would be enough. God would be enough. Come on. He says, oh, no, this is good, but come on. That's good too. Because God's great interest is godliness. Godliness in whatever form it takes. God is impressed with people who are godly and who love other people and serve him in whatever form it takes. That is more interesting to him than one single, unmarried, impressive, remarkable person. God says, that's good too. We'll come back to that in the next point. But that's good, and that's good, and that's good, and that's good. I'm interested in people who love me, obey me, have the fruit of the Spirit, like Christine said in question and answer time. The fruit of the Spirit is more interesting than a special gift of the Spirit. Yeah? In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, a theologian called Garland points out the irony of the Corinthian approach to high ideals. So an irony is when you mean one thing, but there's another meaning as well. So they mean to be spiritual, but ironically, they're accidentally worldly. He says, and I quote, some Corinthians may think by renouncing worldly pleasures, they will be able to rise to new spiritual heights. Paul disagrees. He sees them entering territory which could lead to their moral downfall. Maybe do less, guys, aim lower, and you'll be more godly long term. What is true of marriage and singleness, this particular Corinthian concern in 1 Corinthians, could be true to anything else. Some Christians might have very high level of hospitality in their home, even fostering children, live-in guests, people over all the time for meals. Someone else might live a very, very simple, minimalist life, frugal, simple, budget life and be very generous. Someone might move to Yemen to help preach the gospel there. If you really believe the gospel, do you have to be exactly the same? No. the human experience of each one of us, it could be the wrong person tries the wrong path and it makes them more grumpy, more discouraged, less joyful, less loving, more burned out and exhausted. What one person is hard but doable for another person is too much. There are also, God made us different. God gave us different bodies, different brains, different families, different early experiences as we grew up, different contexts now of family, brothers, sisters, cousins, mothers, grandmas, job, work, inheritance, savings. All these things are different. What is stretching but doable for one person is draining and overwhelming for somebody else. Now, yes, you could abuse this principle. This principle could be someone says, oh, well, you see, I wanted to get married because I struggle with sexual desire. I couldn't get married, so that's why I'm sinning sexually. You see, I can't help it. Or I know I shouldn't get drunk, but I was with some friends and they were getting drunk and it was not good for me, and so I got drunk too. I couldn't help it. Or I know I struggle with a bad temper, but you just made me really angry and then I lost my temper. I can't help it. You see, we need to be realistic. So this realism, Paul is using it to correct unnecessary idealism, but it's not an excuse when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. I suppose you could say realism can help explain some of our sin, but it does not excuse our sin, something like that. It might be part of the explanation, difficult circumstances, extra temptations, hard occasion, yes, but it doesn't ever justify it. It may be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that in God's wisdom, he puts you in circumstances that are great pressure, far beyond your ability to endure. But you must rely not on yourself, but on God who can raise the dead. So God, even with this realism, God may put you in a very, very difficult situation. And so you have to trust in God far more than you might otherwise do. Yeah, sure. But that doesn't mean that we must always put ourselves in that position if we have a choice. Yeah, so this is wisdom advice, not absolute guarantee. I suppose the realism it maybe is also helpful. Just briefly to say, Paul also has realism about marriage itself in this chapter. Verse 28, to an unmarried woman or a virgin, what does he have to say? When you think about, oh, marriage will make life so much better. Well, and then if I find Mr. Right, then I'll be happy. He says, verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. And verse 32 and 35, divided attention, concerned about the affairs of this world. Sometimes we think, if you find Mr. Right, if you find your soulmate, Mrs. Right, if you marry your best friend, then everything will be wonderful and easy, one joyous a partnership, serving God, raising children, having sex, doing ministry, all fabulous. Some have said maybe at least in Western Christianity there's a bit too much optimism, too much idealism about marriage and family, as if it is heaven on earth. And in that sense, Corinthians provides a bit of healthy pessimism, a bit of healthy realism to say, you know what? You may think the grass is greener if only I can fall in love and get married. Well, the grass still needs cutting, still has weeds. and in some ways, maybe life might be good the way things are now. Yeah. Stanley Hauerwas, a very interesting Christian ethicist, says, you always marry the wrong person. By which he means everybody is imperfect. There's no perfect relationship. He says the opposite too. You always marry the right person because once you're married, well, that's who you're married to. So you love them, serve them, make it work. But yeah, there you go. Realism, not idealism. Secondly, with different gifts, not different classes of Christians. Different gifts, not different classes. God gives us different strengths, different opportunities to serve, different ways to live our godly lives. But that doesn't mean one Christian is like, I guess, like a caste system where there is a higher Christian life and a lower Christian life. No, it's just different on the one Christian. If you're on the Olympic team, you're all on the Olympic team. Yeah, we're on Christ's team. We serve Christ in these last days with realism, not idealism. And part of that realism is we are each different, and that is good. That God made lots of different types of things in the world. God calls lots of different types of people in the church. Verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. Chapter 12, he has a whole chapter talking about these kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't read the whole chapter, but have a look, for example, there at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them, in everyone, it is the same God at work. Not everyone is a preacher. Not everyone chooses long-term single life. Not everyone is equally passionate about providing clean water for the developing world. We are different. That is part of God's good design. In chapter 12, he says he has placed the parts of the church, parts of the body of the church, just as he wanted them to be, with all our diversity, all our limitations. Even if we wanted to, we could not do every possible good thing. Oliver O'Donovan describes three different Christian women. Picture these three women. Here is a courageous woman, he says, who has lived out her life in the slums, poor area, working for the socially disabled. Here is another of great family loyalty, brought up her children with devotion and has been a rock of support to her kin and community. Here is a third who has given her energies to an intellectual quest which she has pursued with integrity and self-discipline. Each are doing great things. Very few can do all three of them at once for very long without exploding. We're different. Sometimes we have to choose one good thing for another. Again, a problem maybe in the Western world especially, you can tell me if it's true in subcontinental countries and East Asia, maybe sometimes the lie we're told is you can be everything, you can do everything. No, sometimes you have to choose which direction you take, choose which good you will live. Each of us doing good deeds for the glory of God, but it is very difficult for one man or woman to live all these different lives with equal measure. That could lead to depression, guilt, and exhaustion. Limitation is not a failure any more than variation is a problem. We might be sad we missed out on this opportunity. I could have had a bigger career, but I chose to raise a family. Well, that is another good thing that's good. As we explored in the first sermon, these different lives are not evil, cursed things. It's a case of the third sermon. It's missing one good thing for another good thing. We must be clear, these different gifts are not different classes of Christians. We are all one body. All have the Holy Spirit. All are sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. All living the same Christian life, loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and loving our neighbour as ourselves, just in different ways. The devout, sacrificial Christian life will look different. One of us will preach to thousands. Another will earn great wealth and give generously. Another will spend time with mentally disabled or chronically ill. Another will be a treasurer for the church council. Another will be a nurse in a hospital. Another will connect with rich networks of non-Christian friends and acquaintances and share their faith. Another will be patient, prayerful, full of hope, even though they live a life of great suffering, ill health. Another will plant a church on the Gold Coast. Another will be a member of parliament. Still another will be a hard worker, a faithful church attender, a good friend, and so on. Sometimes people talk as if a particular ministry is harder than another one. I hear this quite a lot amongst church leaders. Oh, you see, like people never want to evangelize. It's too hard. They hate it. They're happy to talk about this or that ministry, happy to talk about praise and worship, but as soon as you talk about evangelism, no one likes that. Well, I know in a room like this, especially of Focus, Subbies and Uni Fellowship teams, we actually probably have a lot of people here who go, oh, I like evangelism. It gets me excited. I love it when I get to share the gospel with other people. For me, it's exciting. For someone else, it's very scary. For another person, spreadsheets is exciting. I have really nice, satisfying spreadsheet macros and tabs. Ooh, you're getting excited just as I talk about it, aren't you? For another person, that is like the Dementors in Harry Potter come into the room with Excel. And then you have to get a Patronus to make the Excel spreadsheet go away. Different people, different things are hard, yeah? Different things are a challenge. Thirdly, contentment with the circumstances of your calling. Contentment with your calling. This is the last of these perspectives before we have his summary advice. In this passage, contentment is not just a cope. It's not just patience to help with difficult circumstances. Contentment is not just being happy with God and hoping for eternal life. It's not a Christian says, oh, well, at least God loves me. Do you guys still have access to Pooh Bear within living memory, Winnie the Pooh? The children's storybooks where there's the teddy bears come to life in the story, and there's Winnie the Pooh, the bear teddy bear, and then there's the donkey teddy bear called Eeyore. And Eeyore is off his meds. He's pretty depressed. And he's often just going, oh, well, don't mind me, that kind of thing. He's always, thank you for noticing. He's a miserable person. It's not that Christians, we're all teddy bear donkey Eeyore. And we just go, well, at least God loves me. I guess I can say that. And I'll go to heaven one day. You know, that's it. No, it's more than that. It's not just a cope, but it's actually our contentment has a deeper riches. It is a calling. We are content with a vocation. People normally think my vocation is opera singer, doctor, preacher. But actually, your circumstances right now are a vocation. Verse 17, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Where you were when you became a Christian is to what you are now called. My life takes on new purpose. Here I was, just being Mikey. God calls me, says, follow me. And now he has called me to be Mikey. There you were, being Samuel, being Dominic, being Christine, being Erica. And God calls you. And now your calling is to carry on serving him where you already are. It now becomes a vocation. Verse 17 tells you wherever you were, when you were called by God, is now the place to which you are called to serve God. So verse 18 and verse 19 encourage you. You don't have to change in order to serve God. You can serve God right now. You are not a slave of your circumstances. You can be not just patiently content, but joyfully dignified contentment, genuinely satisfied wherever you are. Right now, I want to say this to you. Here's a prophecy to you from God's word. Here is God's word speaking to you. Here's a word from God for you by the Holy Spirit. Right now, you can live your holy calling, doing what you're doing. Serve God as you are now, where you are now, what you are doing right now. That is a calling you can fulfill to God's glory. Keep God's commands, serve his gospel now. Now, you can change, verse 21 says, if you can get free from slavery, yeah, do so. By all means, take advantage of that opportunity. Elsewhere, he says, if you want to get married, you can get married. So he's not saying you cannot change, but he says, do not be ruled by circumstance to feel like you are a slave. Do not be bitter or despairing, because life is not what you hoped it would be. Do not be too proud and too put your joy in your circumstances because things are going well. Verse 22 and verse 23 tell you, we are slaves of Jesus, no matter how free we are. We are free in Christ, no matter how stuck we are. We were bought by his blood. We belong to him. We were redeemed by his blood. We are free in him. We can have a hard life, disappointment, failure, an annoying boss. Sorry, Luke. difficult church elders or parish council, in-laws, little brother or sister, local council troubles, lecturer who gives annoying assignments with short deadlines, unclear instructions and inconsistent marking matrices, and then doesn't upload them into the uni portal the right way. The weather, too cold, too hot, too wet, too dry. But how do you respond to these things in Christ? Do you give in to grumbling, a resentful spirit? You are becoming a slave to your circumstance. The great truth of contentment is our calling is that this is it, right now. I can serve God right now. I'm not waiting for life to start. I'm not failing to launch. Right now I've launched. I'm living. So live now to God's glory. This is it. Paul uses this to warn married people against resenting their marriage and abandoning their marriage in pursuit of some greater ideal. He warns, uses this to encourage single people to consider the possibility to stay unmarried and use the freedoms of that life for God's people and God's gospel. One of the easiest forms of decision making is to do nothing. That's always an option. Keep serving God right now. Should I give more? Should I give less? Should I do more? Should I do less? Should I take on a new hobby or quit my hobby? One option is just keep doing the same thing. Don't overthink it. Just get on with it. Yeah? There you go. It's complicated, in other words. That's what Ecclesiastes has told us. That's what these long, complicated sermons have told you. It's complicated, and that's biblical. What's the biblical answer to your difficult question? It's complicated, because that's the biblical answer often. Yeah? There's no one simple answer. You might even feel less guilty when you say, oh, my life is complicated. And that's not bad. Okay, right. I don't know exactly what I should do. That's not bad. Oh, okay. That can free you from worrying, going round and round in circles to have the perfect decision. Yeah, live for Jesus. He'll come back soon. Just do it your way. And that brings us to our final bit of advice that Paul gives. The final bit of advice, having looked at all these principles, realism, not idealism, different gifts but not different classes, contentment with your calling. The last thing he says is think it through in Christ. Think it through. And then do what you want. That sounds weird for a preacher to say that, doesn't it? Do what you want. We saw Ecclesiastes 11:9, follow your heart's desire. Well, there you go. Here's a preacher saying, do what you want to do. Should I give more? Do you want to give more? Yes. Okay, give more. Siraj asked me if I'd like a new job for subbies. Should I take on this new job? Would you like to take on the new job? No. Okay, say no then. Oh, okay. Do you want to get married? Yes! Get married! Think it through and do what you want. 1 Corinthians 7, both marriage and singleness are good. Paul's wisdom says singleness is better than marriage, but not that marriage is bad. It's rarely simple because of realism and different gifts and all these other things. You know, that the good option may be the better option for you. takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of thinking, a lot of asking other people's advice, praying to God, dwelling on his word. But that doesn't mean you have to find the perfect wise option. Again, spreadsheet people here, you know who you are. You don't need to get advice from Andrew and then advice from John and then advice from Faith and put it all in a spreadsheet, and there's a macro and there's a pie chart and then there's variables and then there's balance the differentials and then you get the wisest answer. That's not how human beings actually work outside of insurance actuaries. Paul says, you weigh up the benefits, you weigh up the gifts, you weigh up the calling, and then, well, look at verse 36 to 38. He says, do what you want. Verse 36, if anyone is worried, they might not be acting honourably toward the virgin they're engaged to, and if their passions are too strong, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and has made up... How many times has he said you've thought it through and know what you think? If you've settled the matter in your own mind, under no compulsion, have control of your own will, has made up your mind, 4 times, that man also does the right thing. He marries, does right. He who doesn't marry, does better. You can do either. If you thought it through, made up your mind, no one is pressuring you, this is what you've chosen, then do what you want to do. The better option is not the compulsory option. Christians are free in Christ to choose not only between equal things, but you can even choose the less best option, the less wisest option or something, because you've made up the matter in your own mind and that's what you choose to do. In Christ, by the Spirit, careful about sin, listening to wisdom, knowing yourself, your gifts, your circumstances, do what you want. There is a time when it is right to do what you want. Andrew Cameron, I've quoted before in these sermons, an Australian theologian and ethicist, he says, in this chapter, Paul practically does somersaults, backflips, to convince his readers there's such a thing as two right answers. Verse 9, verse 6, verse 25, verse 28, verse 35, verse 39, again and again and again. And then he even complicates it more by saying, and for the men, this is true, and for the women, this is true, and for the men, this is true, and for the women, this is true, for everybody. It's complicated. There are multiple good answers. Do what you choose to do in the Lord. Do what you want sounds funny because we're worried about want here. We're worried that want is naughty. Want can be naughty, can be sinful, can be foolish. But godliness is not only intellectual. Godliness is not only simply rational. The way God's word works in your life teaches your mind, changes your heart, turns your desire, warms your godly affections, emotions, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, to be drawn to his world as a good world, the way he made the world to be. He forms your character, shapes your values, changes your relationships. Yes, we can still have the sinful desire, the devil who deceives us and tempts us, but also we can have the Spirit who leads us and warms our heart to rejoice in the Lord, to delight in his good things, to see things with God's eyes, if you like, God's way. So when we follow our desires, formed by the Spirit, ruled by God's word, in fellowship with God's people, we don't just do what we should do. We do what we want to do in the Lord. It's not a, he'll just throw nice poetic words your way. It's not a fickle thing to follow your desires. It's not a trivial thing to follow your desires. It's what makes your choice your choice. What makes it a decision you have made is you chose to do it, you desired to do it. The man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, who has control of his own will, who has made up his mind to marry the virgin, this person does right. I'm shaped, I've got to know what I want to do and I do it. A Christian theologian from the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, quotes Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, with approval. He says, Aristotle is right. Choice is either intellect influenced by appetite or appetite influenced by intellect. It's both our desire and our thoughts. Our desires are drawn to the good things in this world in ways that speak to the good things in ourselves. They can trick us. We can be sinful. We can be selfish, yes. But also we can see good things that work, that are intuitively right. I said, I talked about the proverb, when you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. We talked about that maybe yesterday. Well, the opposite is true, but it's a little trickier. When you say no to something, you're saying yes to something else. But the yes is not always so clear. Let's say Monica starts a book club and she's really excited about her book club. She says, I want you to join my book club. We'll read a book once a month and get together and discuss the book. And we'll even talk about it as Christians, from a Christian point of view. Come and join my book club. And then you think about it and you go, that's a really great idea, but I don't want to. No thanks. And she says, oh, why? Do you have something on Wednesday night when my book club will be? And you go, well, no, I don't. So it's not that I'm saying no to book club because I'm saying yes to anything in particular. You know, have you had that difficulty? When you want to say no, but you don't know why. You don't know what you're saying yes to. You don't know with your intellect. And so when someone says why, you're stuck going, reasons? Because reasons. Science and reasons and facts. It's hard to know exactly what the reason is. If you say yes to staying late at work, you are saying no to not being home, for example. But when you say no to book club, maybe what you're saying yes to is a life where I have energy for other things later. I don't know what they are yet. I just know they're not book club. Maybe that's what you're saying. No, I'm saying no to this so I can do nothing tonight so that next week I have some energy to do something different, you know? But that's intuition. That's an example where what we want helps us see things that aren't so easy to put into a spreadsheet, yeah? It's not every time I say I'd rather not, I must have a perfectly good answer for what I'm saying yes to. I'm just living a different life. I have a different life project and it doesn't include that. Personal preference has a place in our Christian decision making. Paul says, if you want to get married, get married. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about giving to help support Christians in Jerusalem, he tries to persuade them, move their emotions to be enthusiastic, to be generous. When Peter talks to those serving as leaders in the church, he says, I want you to serve not just because you have to, but because you want to, because you're willing, as God wants you to be. If I can see lots of good reasons for saying yes, but I don't want to, I'm allowed to say no. So if somebody says, why did you choose to get married when Paul says it's good to be single? You could say, I decided to serve God by being married. And that's a good answer. If someone said, why did you not become a missionary or a Christian leader? You might say, because I wanted to be a teacher instead. If someone said, so why did you marry Drake instead of Mark Anthony? You might say, I just liked him. Well, Drake's a bit weird now. It's because of the rapper. Dylan. Let's say Dylan. Dylan instead of Mark Anthony. You might say, because I liked him and he was handsome. That's fine. Why do you go to Harvest Church instead of Vine Church? I like the vibe. You think it through, weigh it up, be wise, but sometimes once you've done all that thinking, sometimes the answer is just cause. Yeah? There is freedom we have in the Lord to serve Christ in the Lord in a range of various ways. Flexibility, preference is biblical. It's complicated, that's biblical. Preference is biblical. That's what I've been showing you here. Christians genuinely have freedom to choose multiple good things, and we are free to wisely think and act in line with our preference. That brings glory to God, and it brings all sorts of great things. Let me finish with a vision for what that could mean. Because we will make different choices. We're realistic, we have different gifts, we have different callings and different preferences. Different good things will happen for God's church. Christians in the workforce, working different jobs, will have connections with people they might otherwise never meet except through their work, and they will bring income that they can use to serve their communities, serve the church, serve mission, because they chose that path. Christians who buy nice things, expensive nice things, may share those nice things with other people and bring them special joys. Come out on the boat sometime. Why doesn't your youth group use our holiday house sometime? Those who have a lot of ability to give a lot of money may start a trust that gives startup grants to new projects for church or evangelism. Those who spend a lot of time on their hobbies may have access to people. There are people, strange, salty Tasmanian human beings with names. So I kid you not, rollerbladers I've met, there's Stevie, that's an ordinary name, but then there's Sphinxy. There's even a guy who came down from Melbourne once whose nickname was Nipsey. They're strange characters. They're not people I would meet through church, through my neighbourhood, through my friendship groups, but through being grown adult men playing with wheels on our feet, suddenly I meet these different human beings and I'm a Christian in their life. Yeah, through our hobbies. I was preaching at a church in Sydney where I met someone, a middle-aged man who'd come back to church after not being at church for 20 years because he met the minister sailing on the harbour, Sydney Harbour. Through our hobbies, God can use those things. You don't justify these things because of these reasons. They're the happy things God does. Because we're different, God does wonderful, happy things you could not expect and you couldn't maybe plan. The same freedom can also and does also produce amazing sacrifices and generosity. Because God is at work in your life, you give Christians freedom, Christians freely choose to do wonderful things. A family makes significant changes to their consumption, their lifestyle habits, their holiday expectations, their extracurricular activities, and so have an enormous amount of time to serve the church. Another Christian has their life shaped and constrained by deep investment in the needy people of their community, freely chosen to live that good life. The wonderful truth is that by the power of the Spirit, as he applies the gospel to your heart and your mind, all sorts of good things will come, different things, because the Spirit is at work in you. Well, you don't need guilt and laws. You need the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to stir you. Do you enjoy this freedom in your heart? Do you rejoice and relax at the freedom bought for you by Christ? A freedom open before you as the Spirit empowers you to godliness. A freedom available to you in a mix of different good things you could do. Free from human rules and guilt. Free to energetically and passionately serve Christ as you are, where you are at this particular time. Is your Christian identity and wisdom running deep? Are you living as a Christian in all you do? I want to encourage you in that. Let your life flow from that. Love God, as Augustine said, and do what you will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we delight in our differences in this room, the different ways we serve you, as together we all love you. And we look forward to see in our lives, we pray you keep leading us by your Spirit, teaching us by your word, deepening us in Christ. And we look forward to seeing the many different ways you will use us for your service, for your glory, for the love of this world. Forgive us when we use our freedom and our desires to serve sin and ourself, and turn us instead to use our lives, our wealth, our desires to worship you and love others. In Jesus' name, amen.